and welcome to part 13 of the Red Letter series. Unfortunately, on this Sabbath morning, the audio did not begin to record for a little while. I'm not sure why, but I'll go ahead and fill in a little bit of the blanks here at the beginning, and then it will pick up here in a few minutes. As I said, we are on part 13 of the series, and we left off last week having introduced the scope of chapter 10 of Matthew being Christ's instructions to his disciples in sending them out into the harvest. We covered what was meant by them sending them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So hopefully now you're all clear on what that means at this point. After that, he began to tell them what to say and, you know, do when he sends them out. And he starts with this in verse 7. Matthew 10, verse 7 says, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, imagine that. He told them to go out and preach what he had been preaching. He just told them to do what he had been doing. We're to follow him, so it stands to reason that he's going to instruct them to go out with the same message that he'd given them. So it would be really easy to just kind of blow by the scripture, but I thought that was a mistake. Because this is Christ's very own words. This is his instructions to his disciples what they are to preach. He's in the process of sending them out, and here he tells them clearly what they are to say, what they are to talk about, the message that he is, that they are to bring out. And Mark, in chapter 6, tells us that they did just that. Verse 12, "So they went out and preached that people should repent." Christ preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." As disciples, then, that is what we are to preach. That is what we are to say as well, with our actions, with our words, with our examples. And that is why, guys, I pound on repentance all the time. Because that's what we're to preach. That's what we are to promote. As a pastor, that is what I am to teach. That's what I am told by Christ directly to preach. You know, repentance. And we're repenting of what? We repent of sin. And again, sin is what? It's the transgression of the law. So you do away with the law, you do away with the message of Christ. And if it seems like every message, every example, every concept, every holy day or story in the Bible eventually leads us back to the same thing, well, it's because it does. It is the overall message of the Bible, summed up in just a few words. So leave it to Christ to communicate that succinctly. It is the message. You know, we begin with Adam and Eve in the garden, and they are being instructed by God. They are in basically this little kingdom of God. It is his garden, and they are in it and dwelling with him. And then they forsake that. They turn from his instructions, disobey his instructions. They turn from him to their own way. And then this whole Bible is all about turning back to God, to forsaking our way and repenting of it and turning from it and doing life God's way. When we get all the way to the book of Revelation and a return back to God's way. So that's the message. Repent. Turn from your ways of sin which is the breaking of my law, to my ways of righteousness, and obey me, repent, and enter my kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So, you know, the gospel is the good news. It's the good news that Christ provides a way for that to happen, for us to come back to His kingdom. His message was not that He was going to do it all for you. His message was for you and me to repent. He makes that repentance possible, but you have to do it. He provides the way. He provides the forgiveness and to put you, you know, in a place where you can come back. But we have to do it, and we need to do it, because the kingdom of God is near. Because this world, the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world are about to perish. They're about to die. They're about to be burned up. And if you don't repent and turn to His kingdom, you're going to perish with it.
There's the summation of that book we call the Bible and the gospel. And truly, the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, if understood and completely grasped, that is the message. It is the message that we are commanded by Christ Himself to preach and proclaim to the world. It's sad that the message that goes out today in the name of Christ says little about what He actually said. And guys, I know we've discussed this, but I did not feel comfortable just flying by those highly profound words. For indeed, the message to our brothers out there is not one of easy believism, but should be an honest one of repentance and turning from sin to the kingdom of God and its governance, just as Christ commanded. And it's not an easy message to take out there. It's hard. It's hard for people to swallow that they have responsibility and that they need to change. And many will tell us that that type of message waters down the gospel of grace. To quote a comedian I like, I say, nay, nay. Because, guys, the more that we recognize how much repentance we need, then we can appreciate all the more the grace that gives us the opportunity and the power provided by the Holy Spirit to engage in that process. It is by grace we are saved, by faith. But not just faith that Christ paid our penalty, but also faith in the power of His Holy Spirit that we can change. And faith that His ways work. Faith that follows. Saving faith is a faith that leads to obedience. Therefore, I will make no apologies for preaching that which Christ instructed us to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I'm going to say that I certainly don't stand alone, because as I look out there and I get the opportunity to do a lot of reading and a lot of poking around, and I can tell you there is a revival occurring around this world right now. It is small, it is scattered, I know that, but it is happening. As the information age, this internet age that we live in, rages on, information is extremely easy to acquire. And people are reading it. And the Holy Spirit is acting in these small pockets, and people are reacting to it, and they're being changed by it. They are, little by little, as individual understanding comes, throwing out their observance of pagan days, discovering the truth about who ordained Sunday as a day of worship and abandoning it for the true Sabbath. They are engaging in a process of repentance and turning towards the laws of God and not buying into this that it was done away. And they're using it to guide their lives and their decisions. It's a personal process that we're seeing in this world right now of God writing His law on individuals' hearts, just like He promised. And I see it. It's not some big thing. It's not some big organization of man. It's not a religious sect. It's Christ calling together individuals to be disciples, followers of Him. And it's regardless of background. To those with open eyes and ears, the truth these days is easy to find. It hasn't been that way in the past. I mean, you know, it's only been since the printing press that people could even have Bibles. But it is that way now. It is easy to discover, but what is difficult is the unlearning of 2,000 years of Satan twisting the simple message of our Savior. But you know what? I see even that beginning to happen. Even as I read some of the, old time, some of them, Protestant and Baptist ministers that are seeing the effects of this type of thing. And I want to share some of that with you this morning. I want to read you this comment from a long time, 30 plus year, Baptist preacher, as he begins through this process of, you know, studying his Bible and seeing the light, basically. I'm going to read this to you. He says, "We have no qualms with soul winning. Matter of fact, my brethren hold to the repentance lordship position, are among the most zealous, soul-winning, missions-minded preachers that I know. However, we are against unscriptural, watered-down soul-winning that makes a person twofold more the child of hell. The men who hold to the easy believism position do not understand that Jesus is Lord, and that the sinner must recognize Jesus as Lord, acknowledge that he has been living in rebellion against his Lordship, repent of this rebellion, and desire to begin a life of obedience to his Lordship. As repentance is an attitude towards sin, so Lordship is an attitude toward the person of Christ. There are no works involved here, only the attitude of the heart. As repentance involves no promise to never sin again, so lordship involves no promise to always live obediently. It involves attitude, the desire of the heart. This is the teaching of the sower and the soils. The soil has to be in the right condition to receive the seed. The heart must be repentant, surrendered, and believing in order for the seed of the gospel to take root and bring forth fruit. God does not save rebels, only repentant," his underline, not mine, "sinners." This quote sums it up. If rebellion is the essence of sin, then submission must be the essence of salvation. See, he's seeing what it was that Christ preached. He is seeing that Christ provides the road, but we've got to put the rubber to it. And there's consequences if we don't. This guy's name is Mr. C. Horn, and while he did when he first entered the ministry, now he refuses to be involved with any of the fundamental or mainstream organizations because of what he sees in his Bible. And there are many like him that are beginning to see that there is more to Christ than just being Savior, but that he is also Lord. And in embracing that Lordship, salvation that is grace-based, not works-based, but still understanding that the believer's responsibility to respond to that offer of grace is with submission and obedience. Now, I'm not endorsing this guy because he, like us and everybody else, you know, have a long way to go. But it's interesting to see some of the beginnings of a transition in him and others. Later in his work, he said this: "In January 1986, I entered the ministry of full-time evangelism, and a whole new world of education came my way. It was the Lord's way of delivering me from the false doctrine of easy believism. I preached over 800 times in 160 different churches in the next 4 years. And what an eye-opener. One of the things I began to see was the devastating results of this false soul-winning method, especially in small towns. It will also affect larger towns if continued long enough. I have several pastor friends who are thoroughly frustrated in their ministries because of some of the fundamentalist churches across town. The problem is that almost everyone in the town has made a profession of faith and maybe even been baptized. So here comes a fellow to the door with a beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other. You ask him if he's been saved. Oh, yes, he replies. The preacher from Easy Believism Baptist Church came by and told me I was saved, baptized me, and I'm a member of his church. Now, this man has not darkened the door of any church since his profession and baptism, still drinks, smokes, cusses, and maybe living in fornication, etc. The problem is now that no amount of witnessing can convince the man that he never really was saved in the first place. His only hope is if that preacher who told him he was saved would go and tell him that he really did not get converted. Converted. He says, I like that word, don't you? Yes, I do. That's the only honest thing a preacher can do. It is only when people accept the Lordship of Christ that then Christ can lead them through the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to understand and embrace His royal law and His way of life. We had a series years ago on the way. There is the way that is talked about, that is, and we don't see that message being preached. Rather, we see this watered-down approach that might build numbers. You know, it'll build numbers, and it'll build huge human organizations, but it does not convert law-abiding members of the kingdom of God. And to wit, he goes on and says this: I speak from experience. I pastored one church in the early 80s that had 716 professions of faith and 70 baptisms, and was listed 19th in the nation in the Sword of the Lord for number of converts that year. This was all done using the easy believism plan of soul winning and follow-up. We grew one family that year. One family out of 716 professions. Something was rotten in Denmark. I'm doing better than that now without deceiving 700 people. These men do not believe, preach, or present repentance in their soul-winning change. Faithfulness and consistency are not easily detected in the lives of their converts. Guys, for real change, for real, genuine repentance, there has to be submission. Submission to a Lord, submission to a law, submission to a way of life. Submission to the ways of our God. Genuine repentance comes from brokenness. a realization that your ways, own them. Your ways, my path, my thoughts, and even my desires, they're wrong. I'm wrong. And they're sinful. And they need changed. Real repentance is a turn away from self to the lordship of Christ, His law, His path, His ways. The mere believing of Christ and believing in Him and what He did is not repentance. Repentance is not a thought or a state of mind. Repentance is a verb. It is action that turns from something to something else. And those that turn to Christ and come under His lordship, those are the church. That represents His church, His kingdom. It's not a human institution. And this is being understood as well. I won't read all of this, but you know, he draws these parallels between what he sees as the church and what he sees in what he calls fundamentalism. That the church has a Lord and fundamentalism just has leaders. Church is a divine institution. The other is a man-made one. The church has a promise of perpetuity. Fundamentalism has no such promise. It's ebbed and waved and changed itself a gazillion times. The church has revivals. Fundamentalism has conferences. Churches exalt Christ. Fundamentalists promote one another. We have preaching. Fundamentalists have programs. Churches are local. Fundamentalists are nationally known. I redacted this other part because it was too confusing to try to explain to you, and I didn't want to get off on a tangent. But churches discipline their members. Ooh. People don't like that, to be disciplined. People don't like to be told that they're wrong. And so when the Holy Spirit is not acting, when there is not submission, what do? They leave. Right? Fundamentalists just cover for one another. The church has a king. The church has a ruler. The church has the Creator God at its head that says, this is what you are to do. This is my law. Fundamentalists have, you know, personalities. We have committees. We have, you know. Now, I want to say that it's very encouraging to me to see this type of thing occurring within, you know, men that have had long histories in the mainstream church. This was written by a man that went to a Baptist seminary. And what I'm trying to show is there are examples like this occurring all over the world. There is a push for real repentance, real obedience to King Yeshua, a revival of the importance of obedience to His law and His kingdom. You know, we aren't able to repent of everything at once. I understand that. But once someone embraces the truth of the message of Christ and repent and come under His lordship, then that's not a one-time thing. It is a way of life, a way of changing, a way of seeing the next thing and the next thing and the next thing that we need to address. And it's walking that out through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is so much deception out there because why expose the truth if people are not going to submit to it? Now, thankfully, we know through the revelation of the holy days that illustrate the plan of God that there is coming a time where the truth will prevail and it will be made clear to all humanity, and this process of repentance will go about the world. And so I'm not going to stop. You're going to continue to hear it, and so should you. continue to preach exactly what Christ commanded us, what He taught His disciples to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the message. Next, He told them this. He says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. Here we see that as they go out preaching, they are also to serve those to whom they are sent. Heal and cleanse them. Now, this text says raise the dead, but that phrase, guys, I'm going to tell you, is not in the original text. It's something that was added. And note that even back in verse 1, just a few verses back there in verse 10, he said, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Did he say he gave them the power to raise the dead? No. In addition, had the disciples been given this power, it would have been mentioned, for instance, in Luke 9, verse 6, Luke 9, verse 10, 10:19, 10:20. There's a lot of places where had the disciples had that power, they would have undoubtedly used it. It would have been mentioned there. And you can look those up on your own. The bottom line is that raise the dead, I just wanted to clear this up, is not in the original text. So you do yourself a favor by just scratching that out in your Bible. I thought a little bit about why would Satan want to try to worm that into, use human beings to worm that into the Word of God? And the main thing that come to mind is that Satan desired maybe to weaken or water down the perception of the ministry of Christ and His power of Christ as the God-man by alluding that mere men, human disciples, could have the same power. And it's just not true. It is God and God alone who has the power over life and death. And this presents, I would think, just one more example of how deception does creep in. Because that's not supposed to be there. It's not in the original text, but there it is. But what is left is valuable. He were told to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. In other words, serve. Help them. Lift them up. Minister to them. He's saying, be a servant to these people just as I was a servant to these people. And then he makes the comment that freely you have been given, freely give. And I'm going to put that with the next two verses because they make sense altogether. Freely you receive, freely give. Very next verse, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food, of his hire, it says in another place. Now, whether a person is in the full-time ministry or not, there's some principles here that are good. There's really kind of two sides of this, isn't there? He says, you have freely been provided the gospel, so freely give it. But also that a worker is worthy of his food. In other words, to have provision. So you've freely gotten this, freely give it, but you do need provision, and you are, even though you are to freely give it, you are worthy of your labor in the harvest. And so we have to balance that. And Christ is sending these guys out. It's to be their life's work. But yet he says, don't charge for it. Freely you got the message, freely give it. But their needs as a worker need to be provided for. But it says very clearly, in summation there, you're not to provide for yourselves. They were to trust in God to provide for them. So where's the balance? Well, I will say this. People that use the gospel message to sell things, to make a commercial enterprise out of it, are standing in a place that I don't want to be in. I don't think anybody here does. Because immediately we think about the televangelists out there and, you know, on the tube telling people, hey, you know, send in your gift, you know, sow that seed today. And, you know, we've got this health and wealth gospel that will deliver all these blessings to you. It's a twisting of Scripture, and it's despicable, and they will stand before their God and have to answer for it. And I wouldn't want to be them. But I will say that while that is an obvious example, it's probably the first thing we think of, this is done in a lot more subtle ways than that. I would think a little bit about all the videotapes, all the audio tapes, the seminars, the mountains of books that are out there that are sold every year in the name of Christianity. In the United States of America alone, it is a multi-billion dollar a year industry. It's an industry. It's an industry because there is so much confusion and commentary out there over the gospel message, arguing points and counterpoints that are written about and debated back and forth ad nauseum. You can buy anything you want out there that will tickle your ears to say exactly what you want it to say. That gospel that appeals to you. And it's why we read this in 2 Timothy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Walk into any Christian bookstore and see just how many teachers are heaped up with every flavor of the gospel there is. Guys, it is an industry because they ignore the simple and profound words succinctly spoken by God Himself. Repent! Because the kingdom of God is near. My kingdom, I rule it. This is my law. Turn to it. It's not that complicated. But when we throw that out, when we throw that law out, when we throw that simple thing out the door, we open up to a mountain of foolishness. Most will say that they sell all that stuff in order to support the ministry. That's a pretty blurred line, I would say. That's a pretty sticky wicket. And it wouldn't be a blurred line. It would be clear if they just listened to what Christ said. Freely you have been given, freely give. Don't provide for yourself, freely give. Seems rather clear to me. If you are disseminating the gospel message, don't charge for it. If you're disseminating the gospel message, don't charge for it. Seems rather simple. Your book, your tape, your video should be free. And rely on God to provide your need. If you're going to be a disciple, act like one. Follow the teacher, do what he said. And I'm going to say that if you are preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, like he told you to preach, then God will provide that support through people that will support that ministry. Because a worker is worthy of his food. Pastors and full-time ministers that are preaching what Christ commanded to be preached should be cared for, but not by selling the gospel, but by the support of the flock that God has called around them. That's the model, period. And you can see that principle as Christ continues to tell them how they are to go out. Freely give. Don't provide for yourselves, but trust in God to provide for you. That as you work, as you are a laborer in His harvest, that you're worthy to be cared for. And He continues and shows them how they are to do this. Verse 10. Now, whatever city or town you enter, acquire who it is that is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now, I think this is interesting. They were to enter a city and they were like to, okay, ask around a little bit, find out who had a good reputation. And they were go to that house, and they were to stay at that house. They weren't to move around and try to look for better accommodations. They were to go where God sent them when they entered the city. You have to understand that in that culture, when a teacher came into the city, it was an honor. It was an honor to have them in their home. So the disciples then, it says, were to come into that home and they were to pray blessing on that home. They were to ask God's blessing and provision with whom they stayed. And they were not to stay if that household then later proved to be unworthy. Now, the Greek language here is speaking of weights, of weighing whether or not the household had the same weight of value or values that the disciples were to have. Very similar to what the Bible says about us being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. We've talked about this. So we need to choose carefully who we align ourselves with, who to partner with, who to hang out with, and so on. Basically, we are to share life with those of people that we weigh that have the same values. And that is true for anyone because we tend to become like those with whom we hang out. But it is especially true of those within the household of God. Now, I'm not saying that we shun people. Christ didn't do that. He ate with sinners. Obviously, He ate with sinners because otherwise He would have always eaten alone, wouldn't He? But He did open up and do life and become yoked, if you will, with only those who would follow Him, who shared His desire to be pleasing to the Father, those that were submissive and humble enough to sit at His feet and be taught. They weren't perfect, but see, they were willing, they were submissive, they were humble, they were willing to become that way. And we are to choose those whom we hang out with the same way. Well, we pray for all of them. We help as many as we can. We can engage in that. But at the end of the day, we are to be choosy about who we do life with, who we allow inside, if you will, to rub elbows with. You know, the Bible talks about iron sharpening iron, who we do life with. And, you know, well, iron and clay, iron doesn't sharpen clay. It doesn't get sharp. And clay doesn't sharpen the iron. It dulls it. Okay? So our principle is that we need to make sure that we are who we're rubbing against on a day-to-day basis and having inside our lives is iron. And otherwise, you're just getting dull. That's the point that's made clear as we continue verse 14 and 15. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words. When you depart from that house or city, it says, shake off the dust from your feet. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Huh. Pretty clear that they were to separate themselves from those that persisted in evil. They were to go into the world. They were to go to sinners. But when those sinners would not hear and insisted on remaining in their sins, in other words, that they would not respond to this message of repentance. That was the message that they were taking out, to repent. And so when that message was not received, they were to separate from them. And as you might imagine, the phrase shake the dust off their feet is a Hebrewism. The Jews considered themselves defiled by the dust of a heathen country. So according to their custom, when they traveled to a foreign land, before they stepped back into the land of Israel, they would shake off the dust and the dirt from that foreign land so as not to pollute Israel, which they considered to be holy. Okay, we kind of get that here in Ezekiel. Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 20, and it shall be holy throughout its territory all around. So Christ used this custom that the Jews had to teach a principle to the disciples. He said that if the people of a city would not receive their words, they should be viewed as heathen, and that the disciples were no longer responsible for that city, that they could shake the dust off of their sandals from that city and move on to another one. And we see what he says about those cities, that it will become more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now you should stop and consider that for a moment. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were destroyed. Past tense, right? But Christ said here that it will be, future tense, more tolerable for them than that for a city that the disciples shook the dust off from their feet. Why? Because this is speaking of a future judgment of the people within a city. Now, we won't be judged based on what geographical city we live in. But we can see attitudes revealed in this. So I want you to think about the similarities. There was a prophet, right, sent to Sodom and Gomorrah to warn them to repent and turn from their ways. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah refused to repent. They were destroyed. These disciples are sent to these cities. And we know that they're taught, they were commanded to tell them to repent. And in this example, he says, if they don't, if they won't hear your words, to shake your, you know, the dust from your feet, to move on. And those people will be destroyed, won't they? They'll die. So both of these have a message given to them to repent prior to them not repenting and having physical death. Yet Christ says that in the future, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these other cities. Why? Both of them had somebody come and say, repent. Both of them said, no, refuse the words. So what's the difference? What is the difference? The difference is who the people are. See, those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were pagan cities. They were Gentile cities. They had never had the revelation of God. They didn't know who the true God was. They didn't recognize who the Creator God was. They didn't have the God of Israel and all the revelation that was given to them. But who were the disciples sent to? They were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were sent to people that knew the true God, that knew who He was, that had their ancestors, you know, had come through the Red Sea, had gone through all of that. They were people that knew. And therefore, they were responsible for that. Christ said this in Luke 12. He said, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten, still be beaten, but with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to him who has been much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Sodom and Gomorrah were lost in paganism. They didn't know the true God. They knew nothing of his ways. They were destroyed in order to stop the cancer of their ways from spreading further. And they will be judged. But these lost sheep of the house of Israel are a completely different story. They had all those blessings. They knew the true God. And so when then God sent someone to them and said, "Repent," it's a much bigger deal for them to ignore than someone who never knew God in the first place, didn't know where that message was coming from. So hence, it will be better for those of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the cities of Israel that refused the call of repentance from the disciples. Because where much is given, much is required. And I would suggest that we all take stock of that, because we have been given much. It is sobering. So while we talk about this message of repentance, let us not ignore our own personal call to that as well. So after telling them what to say and where to go, he starts to tell them what they're going to be up against. And he gives them indication of this environment and what they're going to have to work through and the challenges that are coming. So we're going to cover this section, and in many ways, it's a prophecy. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." He reckons them to sheep, and in the midst of wolves, and one's a predator, one's a prey, and this was the analogy that Christ used. And so, do we see it that way? Because I think if we did, we would certainly be a lot more on guard, wouldn't we? And I think that's why Christ said this. Be on guard, because you're the sheep. They're the wolves. You're the one that's behind enemy lines. And when you go out on my behalf, Christ says, you're going to be hunted like prey. The Bible says that Satan goes about like a lion seeking who he may devour. And he says, look, be ready, Christ says. I'm sending you out into that environment. And so you have to be wise as a serpent, but don't use that wisdom to strike and hurt. He says, be harmless as a dove. Those that God calls are called into this state of laboring against the world, struggling against it. It isn't easy. We are frequently called to suffer for that calling and have to endure the attacks of the wolves. Many in this world think that to be called into the kingdom of God is to be, you know, called into something. Okay, now I'm saved and I'm safe and I'm snugged and I got my fire insurance card in my pocket and you know, now everything will be blessing, health, and wealth. After all, that's what they told me on TV, right? Just so your gift. But that's not what Christ said. He said, you're living as sheep in a world amidst of wolves. And that if they persecuted him, they'll persecute you. I like what Clark's commentary said about this scripture. He said, he who is called to preach the gospel is called to embrace a state of constant labor and frequent suffering. He who gets ease and pleasure in consequence of embracing the ministerial office neither preaches the gospel nor is sent of God. If he did the work of an evangelist, wicked men and demons would both oppose him. We are never to expect this walk to be easy. When we have peace, be thankful for it. But when we have opposition, just understand that that is what Christ said it would be. In this environment, then, we are to be wise as serpent and harmless as a dove. And that's another metaphor. What does that mean? Well, the serpent in the Bible is cunning. He's crafty. He's prudent. He's calculating. And he's wise. God said when he made Lucifer that he bestowed upon him all wisdom and beauty. Okay, that's who he is. And the dove is gentle. It's beautiful. It's simple, almost to a fault, relying completely on God to provide for it. We are to be simple in our faith. The Bible says we are to come to him as little children. I believe the gospel is extraordinarily simple. Just return to the ways of God. That's all he's saying. Just return to my kingdom. It's a kingdom. It has laws. It has a ruler. Just come. Submit to it. Let me love you. See, that dove is simple like that. It's harmless. It's beautiful. And that's the attitude we need to have, but we are also to be wise. We're to be prepared. We can be cunning. We can be wise. We can be prudent. We can be calculating in our actions and our plans. But rather than using that for evil, we are to apply that wisdom harmlessly, beautifully, simply, to preach a simple truth that God's way is the best way. That way can be trusted. Childlike, simple faith in a creator. Childlike faith that simply believes what God says, and because he believes, he does it. That's the way Christ frames this calling of ours. Sheep amongst wolves, prey versus predator. We are to approach that environment like cunning serpents with prudence and wisdom, yet wielding those abilities with the harmless heart of a dove. He is saying to approach it that way because he says this is what's going to happen. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. He says, first, you're going to come against established religion. When he says men here, he is referring to the men to whom he is sent. In the Greek here, of men refers to the origins of those men. In other words, Christ is saying, beware of your own countrymen. Beware of these Jews that you're being sent to, because these, although they might be the ones you might reasonably expect to give you comfort and help and support, no, beware of them. Because once many of them hear your message, they won't help you. But rather, they're going to do like they did me, Christ says. They're going to betray you. They'll deliver you up to councils. They'll scourge you in the synagogues. The councils referred to here was an assembly of three magistrates that came from the principals of the synagogue. And they sat in on a council to overhear and judge differences between the people. And these councils had the power to scourge. It was not of the state, this power. It was of the religion. And so this is why I said that Christ is saying that in delivering his message, you're going to come against established religion. The established religion is not going to like you, disciples, any more than it liked me. Okay? So he says, beware. Because they're going to deliver you up. You will come against established religion. Great. I see not much has changed, has it? Thanks to be God that we are not facing physical scourging, but to walk and talk the message of Christ, we do come against established religion, don't we? People don't like the message of repentance. It's vehemently opposed. They do away with the law to try to get away from it. Not in the sense that repentance isn't talked about, but it's regarded as something that is kind of done once and is just an acknowledgement of guilt. It's not a verb where they turn towards and obey the law. They've thrown the law out. And any time you want to talk about that law, it's seen as legalism. And once you make that leap, that your behavior must actually change, you're attacked. You're judged. You're verbally scourged, aren't you? And by whom? Your own countrymen. Other Christians. So he says, beware of men. Beware of those who call themselves Christian, your countrymen, for they will deliver you up and judge you. Nothing's changed. Christ said that not only would they face established religion, but the state, the government as well. Look at the next verse. You will also be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, if you know any history at all, you know how true this came to be. Not only for the disciples, but for many of the early believers. The state at that time was Rome. Religion was very important to the Romans. And as the message of Yeshua spread, more and more believers were baptized. The bigger this got, it was a threat. And, you know, a whole series could be given on that those early times and the persecution by Rome of the true church. You know, in AD 64, for example, Nero, there was a fire in Rome, burned a lot of Rome. It's even possible that Nero did it. But he used that and blamed the Christians for it so that he could basically slaughter them. Anybody professing a faith in Yeshua at that time was slaughtered. There was a Roman senator and historian in the Roman Empire at the time named Tacitus, and he wrote this: Nero punished a race of men who were hated for their evil practices. When they were evil because they were against their pagan gods. These men were called Christians. He got a number of people to confess. On their evidence, a number of Christians were convicted and put to death with dreadful cruelty. Some were covered with the skins of beasts and left to be eaten by dogs. Others were nailed to the cross. Many were burned alive and set on fire to serve as torches at night. That's right. Christians as torch fuel. They were also used as entertainment, filling the Colosseums and watching the lions being fed on their bodies. These people generally met in homes because they had to hide. Underground tombs and stuff is where they went to keep from getting caught. You know, that's in AD 64. You move a few hundred years, 313, we see Constantine establish the Holy Roman Catholic Church as the official state religion. Seventh-day Sabbath was banned. Pagan worship days were given Christian labels. In the eyes of the world at the time, Christianity became official. But in the eyes of the faithful, it was nothing more than just more power to persecute and kill off true believers. And they did by the bucket load. That introduced the Dark Ages, and that ensued as the bloodiest time in human history. All in the name of the Christian religion. So just as Christ predicted, his followers would not have a good relationship with the state. They'd be at odds with it. We have to understand that Satan is the ruler of this world. It's his governments that are in place. Christ said that his kingdom is not of this world. So is it any surprise that the true believers would be at odds with the governments of this world? Is it any surprise that the culture, the official government-sponsored days of worship that we still have, are at odds with faithful believers? It shouldn't, if you have eyes to see. Not if you have any perspective whatsoever about what is going on around you in the context of history and how we got here. Christ said that his disciples, and that's anyone that would choose to follow him and come under his rule, that they would come under attack and be at odds with both established religion and the state. And as we look at quick history, we show that is definitely the case and continues yet today. Faithful believers and followers of Yeshua are still at odds with established religion. They are outcast from established orthodoxy. Also outcast in many ways from society because of government-sponsored days of worship being at odds with God's holy days. Nothing's changed. The intensity of these things, yes, it ebbs and flows as you look back over history, but they never end. We are living in a time where it is generally pretty bearable, at least for now. But what happens when maybe things change? What happens when Sabbath keeping becomes a crime? Don't think it can happen? Go ask a Jew that was in Nazi Germany what their crime was. We think that it's bad if we have to turn down some work or lose a little money in order to be faithful, and that we're being persecuted. Please. Tell that to millions that have lost their heads, burned at the stake, hung on a stake, fed to lions, used as torch fuel. If someone is going to struggle with losing a few dollars to be faithful, how strong will they be when their life is at stake? What would you do if you were hauled before a court, faced with the threat of going to a FEMA camp? There's two of them in the state of Kansas, by the way. You won't see that on the news. For refusing to be part of some government-sponsored work day on the Sabbath. What are you going to do? Not going to happen? Don't kid yourself. We say that we live in a free country, but I'm going to tell you, you have the freedoms that your government decides that you're going to have. No more and no less. True believers are at odds with the religions and the governments of this world because the governments and the religions of this world are not our rulers, governments, and religions. They are the governments and religions of the ruler of this present age. The kingdom of God is not of this world, not yet. Now, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to state exactly what Christ said. I'm just trying to put his words, not mine. These are his words. And I'm trying to put them in perspective. He said, not me. He said that you would be at odds. And I'm just looking around and saying, yep, Yeshua, as usual, you're right. But I'm going to leave you with one more. Because Christ did not stop there. He didn't leave them with that. He's not done. After telling them what would come, that they would have to come against religion, come against the state, he told them, don't worry. You know, it's a fact. It is what it is. But don't worry about it. He had this to say in verses 19 and 20. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Guys, remember that when we, like the original disciples, stand for the ways and the principles of God, that we do so as a witness. I'm not a fan of being a martyr, and hopefully won't have to be. It's scary to have to face that idea that I might have to, but the bottom line is that Christ promised to me, promised to anyone else that is put in that position, that in that hour, facing that decision, the Spirit of God will be there to provide. And we see promises that he provides in a number of ways, maybe a way of escape, maybe to provide the words. He may not provide the escape, but he may provide strength to bear it. However he decides to further his kingdom and for your best eternal interest, he will provide if you're faithful to him. He will not withdraw from you. We are the ones that withdraw from him. And as long as we don't do that, he's with us. My advice is to use the times and the opportunities that we have now to stand strong now while they're relatively easy. Build that muscle now. Gain trust in that promise now before it gets harder. Because this promise is not just for that one last final moment. It's for all of those little moments that stack up as we walk through life that lead to that. And the fact is, if you're not, standing on these promises in all of those little decisions, you're not going to when the big one comes. And in comparison to our elder brothers, to the ones that have gone before us, we do live at a time that is relatively easy to be obedient. And most of the time, we're just faced with minor inconveniences. At worst, we might have to suffer some loss of income or some relationship or pride or status. We don't fear for our lives, at least not yet. But many around this world do. This revival is occurring. And because of it, many are standing right now, today, in grave danger because of the governments that they live under. And we need to remember them in prayer daily. We need to stand strong in all the times that we are delivered up to make even those little decisions that could compromise the way God has called us to, and to lean on those promises for Him to be with us through it, and practice it and build it now. So we'll close there, but we're not done with this section. Christ had a lot more to say to his disciples as he sent them out. But of course, we are out of time. So we're going to stop there, and God willing, we'll pick it up next week with verse 21. Amen? Amen.